How are you guys doing today? Wow. Good. So is God strong in you? It's a question. I get so nervous every Sunday. I physically feel like ill. You do. Like seriously. And I actually remember back in the day when I was undergraduate in Bible school and I had to take a public speaking class. And of course, when I went to Bible school, I had no interest at all to be a pastor or to speak or any of that stuff. And I thought I was either going to be a professor because I really liked the one-on-one and teaching people. And also, I really liked missions work. I really liked to meet people's needs where they were. So I had no desire to be a pastor. And then I saw a lot of the junk in the churches, and I was like, that just seems way too complicated, right? It's enough that we all have our own problems, but then we have our righteous problems, right? And it's like, give me a break. I mean, we got enough real problems, let alone, religious problems that are unfruitful. I think of Paul when he was talking to Titus and he tells Titus, young Titus, he's discipled this guy, he sends them to this church, and he tells Titus, he goes, you know what, man, beware of these guys that are from the circumcision, meaning these Jewish believers. He says, beware of them, because what they're going to do is have theological debates all day long with you. Because that's kind of how the Pharisees and the Sadducees, how they even interacted. All they did was just had debates all day long. But see, Paul sent Titus there to build a church, not a building, but a people, to build them up in their faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not to go there to show how smart I am or how eloquent of a speaker Titus could be. It really wasn't done out of any kind of physical gift that Titus had. It even says, of Moses, one of the great leaders of Israel, that guy couldn't even speak. And it talks about Paul, about how he was, his speech amounted to nothing. And I think really, the foundation of the church has got to be Jesus. Is Jesus strong in your life? Strong in your life. What is he doing in you and through you? How is the kingdom, how is the church, how are the people that are connected to your life being blessed because of your relationship with your Creator? There's a whole lot of stuff to study. I mean, for days, have you been to my office? I got books upon books upon books. There's all kinds of things that we can study, but nothing supplants the physical presence of Jesus Christ in the midst of a person's life. That's why he came. To be with us. That's why he sent his spirit to be with us. And knowledge, we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, so knowledge always has a proper place. But it's not the goal. It's not just having a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's, do I actually know him? Am I bearing fruit? So anyway, we're in this sermon series. It's called The Way. And the reason why we selected that title, because that was the very first term that was used to describe the early believers of Jesus, and it was the people of the way. And of course, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through the Son. Week one, we talked about the way, and we just did a foundational message. And a couple things that we talked about in there was the foundation of that Jesus came, and he was fully God, but also fully man. Because a lot of times we pawn off that, Jesus could do these things in the Bible, and I'm kind of, I don't have to do that kind of stuff because, he was God, and he always pulled the God card out. No, we talked about how Jesus did not dip into his divinity to live out his humanity. And then we also talked about our identity in Christ. And I used that illustration with a sheet over my head. And I had me and Rob were up there, with the sheet. And the whole idea was we were trying to teach that, we can't make disciples. We can't be used by God if we don't even know our standing in Christ. So we just distinguished what justification was. That God saw us like the sheet, white, clean like Christ, because we're in him. So I went under the sheet, and I was in him. However, all you guys on this level, you can see all my junk because I'm being sanctified. But God sees me just as if I had never sinned because I was in Christ. And then week two, the sermon title was Great is the Way. And I talked about two great things that we see in the Bible that we all know about. And one was the Great Commission, which is right up behind us. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. And this speaks of the mission of Jesus' disciples, the mission of the church, the reason why we even get together, the reason, the whole purpose. And it says this, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's got all authority. His mission can be accomplished by his power. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The Great Commission. And we saw in the Great Commission, the purpose, the mission, was to make disciples. That's the command in that verse, is that we are disciple-making community. And the thing about being a disciple-maker, you can never take anyone somewhere that you've never been. You have got to be a disciple yourself. I don't serve the church because I particularly want to speak in front of people. I don't like it. I don't serve the church because I got a seminary degree. There are a lot of people that have seminary degrees that don't do that. I serve the church out of the overflow of my relationship with Jesus. This Friday, I had a group of people over my house. It was awesome. All these people at different phases in their life and curiosities about Christ, and many of them don't even come to our church, and I just got an opportunity to share my testimony and what God has done in and through me. And that's really the reason why I do anything in the church. I mean, because of him. And so Friday night, I got to share this testimony to them, and we were talking and dialoguing, and I just want people to know that the same Christ who transformed my life completely has the power, is willing and able to do the same. He is limitless, and the only thing that can limit him is our obedience, our willingness. And the second thing is, we had the Great Commission, but the second thing we talked about was the Great Commandment. We have it up here. See, the Great Commission talks about the mission of why we gather as a church. What is our purpose? It's to make disciples. But the Great Commandment, it talks about our motive. Why do we even do that? Why do we do that? Why did Jesus make disciples? Why did Jesus die on the cross? And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then we see here the Great Commandment. And these Pharisees say, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets hinge on these. It's this idea of love, not just vertical love in him, but it's also this love that spreads out, the second greatest commandment. And we talked about a Trinitarian relationships, how I can't truly love God unless I love the people that he died for. And I truly can't love my spouse and my kids and the church and unsaved people unless I have the love of God in me. That's a pure, self-sacrificing love that I can't have outside of him. My objective in my love is to make Jesus greater in other people's lives. That he is healing to a greater degree in their lives, that they have vision beyond their circumstance. It's a steadfast love, it's a long love, it's a sacrificial love. It's something that normally in my self-centered flesh don't have. So that's our motive. That's why we do the Great Commission. That's why we actually pour into other people's lives. It's because we have the love of God in us, and it compels us to show his love to them. That's the motive. Because we love God, we love people and make disciples. Not join a church, but build them up into Christ-likeness. That's the motive. What I want to say is discipleship can never be seen as a class or a program. Discipleship comes right out of, now those things can help, the information can help, but what God does, he moves and he delivers, he redeems out of your circumstance, out of your sin, out of the things that you're caught in, the things where you need new identity. He meets you where you're at, and he shines his light, and he gives new hope, new life, salvation, repentance, turning from the old and walking to, following him, walking to the new. It's a journey. It's lifelong. We never get there. We never become fully mature, fully sanctified until death. We're always on this journey, and he always wants to walk with us on it. There are three really important things on this journey that God has given us. He's given us his word. Gives us his understanding of who he is. His living word, Jesus Christ, his spoken word in the beginning, creation, and also his written word. He's also given us his spirit. That's the thing that seals us, convicts us. It's the thing that speaks to us. It's God himself that's compelling us, convicting us, dwells in us, transforms us. And he's also given us his body. His body. You guys. Body of faith. You know, it's the funny thing about love is, you know, we can know about love. We can understand love. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. And we can you know, read dictionaries about patience and kindness and all of those things. But it's a completely different thing from having a revelation, an understanding, a knowledge of what love is. It's a different thing between having that revelation and having that transformation, bearing fruit of love. That's completely different. That's completely different. Because usually if you're looking at a dictionary and you want to know what patience looks like and you're reading it, but patience can be, you know, it could be shown in, like, in the midst of, like, crisis, turmoil, offense. That's when you know you're bearing fruit. And I want to say that's really how we know we understand it, we get it, that we fully have, you know, the full teaching and understanding of who Jesus is when we begin to bear that fruit in our life. And I think that's what discipleship is. It's really personal. It's where you're at, what you're struggling with. So anyway, there's the Barna Group. I read this report on, the 2015 report on disciple-making and the state of discipleship in America. And they had some questions. And one of the questions was, they asked the church leaders, what are the major obstacles to actually making disciples in today's Western church, specifically America? And the church leaders in Barna, they listed these out. 87% of them that were polled said a lack of commitment by the body. There's too much busyness in their lives. The other one was sinful habits that kind of keep them down and they're unable to produce fruit, and they just kind of allow that sin to continue to take care of their life and take over their life. Pride that inhibits teachability. Discipleship, the Great Commission says, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. It's really hard to teach somebody if they kind of know it or they don't want that one-on-one or that conversation about how God can transform their attitude, their lack of peace, and give them peace. It's really hard to be teachable. Lack of qualified and willing disciples, 55%. Lack of supportive relationships in the church, in the body. Lack of strong leadership. Negative peer relationships that hold them down or keep you off track from being a disciple of Jesus, growing in Christ's likeness. Lack of a model for discipleship. Sometimes people just don't know how to do it. And that's part of the reason why we're talking about this in this sermon series, to give new vision of what that can look like in our lives, corporately, but also individually. Lack of model for discipleship. Fear of vulnerability, guilt of things in their past. Our past can hold us down, keep us from moving forward in him. Lack of good resources, only 18%. We got all the resources. We got all the podcasts, all the books, we got everything. We got everything at your disposal that you know. All the knowledge is there, but why is the church in America dying? It was just remarkable. This week I had an email in the middle of the night, emailed to me from a pastor in the Philippines. I don't even know this guy. Pastor in the Philippines emailed me. I Googled him just to see if he was whatever, like, you know. He didn't ask me for any money. He didn't ask me, you know, none of this stuff. He just went through his life and just was sharing that, you know, I'm married. I live in the Philippines in the south in a very poor province. 90% of the people there in that area are Muslims. There's 21 million people in that general area, and 90% of them are Muslims. And here's this pastor in the Philippines that has planted 10 churches and has no resources. He's saying, if you could send any literature or any teachings that you have, you can email them to me or anything at all, anything, because he has no resources. And he says he wants to train people up to be disciples of Jesus. No resources. It's like, wow. We have a ton of resources. We have a ton of things. The question is are we working on and investing in the right thing? Yeah, so I thought about him, and I was thinking about our resources. We have plenty of resources. That's not the issue. Problem is that we're not going to the source. The only ones that can change hearts, change lives, bring redemption. When I look back at my story, the only one that can make my past and all the things, the vile things and the person that I was and all the brokenness that can just make me look at it like almost I'm looking at a movie. Like it's not real. It's not me anymore. I'm born again. My life has changed, you know. It's the thing that actually helps my faith because I know the one who's changed me. I live and walk in that life. So it doesn't really matter what anyone else says. I got to follow Jesus because he's already done this good work in my life. And that's despite my flesh, because we all have to deal with our flesh. I follow Jesus despite my fleshly needs. I seek him in all of his righteousness. And even when I fail, I get back up and I'm like, Lord, I repent and I just need more of him. So then Barna, he asked a question to lay people, people in the church, and he asked them about major obstacles to their discipleship, and only 23% of the congregants said that the general busyness of life was a major obstacle. The funny thing is that this by far was the highest thing. There was like 7% here, like I don't know what discipleship is, or 8% over here, but 23% was by large the biggest thing that was an obstacle to people becoming disciples and going through a discipleship process was busyness. I think really the issue is our priorities as leaders in the church, I'm talking general in America, our priorities as people in the West. We have so many things to do. We have so many options. Like today, like right now, like, you know, it's like hopefully that guy can get done with that message because, you know, I have to pick somewhere to eat. Sean and I will go on a date and we'll sit there for 30 minutes trying to pick out where are we going to eat at. She'll say, like, I don't know what you pick. And I'll say, how about Chinese? Nah, I don't want Chinese. How about Mexican? I don't want Mexican. So I'll just go through it and I'll just pick out I'll find out everything she doesn't want after 30 minutes and then we'll say, oh, all right, what do you want? We have so many options in this world. We really do. You got so many things that can consume your time. And some of these things are really good things. You know, some really good things. Work. You know, God has created you to work and bring him glory through your work. Rest and relaxation, you know, we can take a Sabbath. But I think what we do is that we have a tendency to overindulge in all areas of life, and the area that usually suffers is our spiritual life. That's the area that suffers. I mean, think about it. You're not just like an animal that can, like an ox that can do work on a field, you know? You're not like just like one of those hippos in the jungle that can just kind of bask in the river and just chill out all day and hang out by the pool. You know, God's created you so much more than an animal. It's like, you know, you're a spiritual being. You have this capacity to love And most of the things that are good, your hate, your love, your goodness, your kindness, all of those things are done in relationship. Even your deep hurts and pain is done in relationship. We're relational beings. We're spiritual beings. And so many of us give very little attention to our spiritual development. And then we say things like this, as if we're Confucius. As I think, so I am kind of stuff. You know, I'm a good person because who says you're a good person? I'm not religious, but I'm kind of spiritual, floating around like that feather in Forrest Gump. You know, miraculous things happen in my life. We kind of decide for God, how I get into heaven. It's just pride. We have this idea that all things lead to one place, and who knows where that place is, but it's good. It's not the way it is. It's not the way it is. The oldest idea in human history is God himself, because he revealed himself at the beginning. Spiritual growth, it's got to be intentional. Just like everything else that you prepare for in life, it's got to be intentional. I went to the Marine Corps, and they packed me on a bus. They told me what was going to happen in a Marine. I had understanding of what a Marine was. Let me tell you something. You can think about being a Marine. You can understand everything about Marine. But you go to boot camp, and we'll see if you can be a Marine. I promise you. We had over 120 guys, and only about 60 graduated. A lot of ideas, big guys, little guys, it doesn't matter. It takes something else to do something like that. And I'll tell you another thing. When I showed up to boot camp, I didn't just show up and say, hey, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to write my own schedule here. This guy's yelling at me. What's his problem? He needs to kind of calm down a little bit. And I wasn't, it wasn't the cook that met me when I got off the bus. The cook didn't meet me and say, hey, what would you like to have right now? What kind of, they didn't, when I got my haircut within 15 minutes, they shaved my head bald. And you know what? They didn't ask me, hey, what kind of haircut would you like? They didn't do any of that stuff. What would you like to wear? What would you like to do right now? That wasn't how they developed Marines. What they did was, this is how they did it. They had a Marine that was one of the top 10% of all the Marine Corps meet me at the bus stop. And there was like 10 of them. And all these guys got off the bus, and they had little yellow footprints, and they told us exactly where I need to stand, and you did it. That's what you did. And they got you in line, and they herded you through like cattle, and then they shaved your heads, they stripped you of your clothes, and they gave you something new. And the whole thing about Marine Corps boot camp was is that it was necessary for me to be met by a Marine so I can begin to see, and he was modeling for me, I could begin to see exactly what it is that I'm to become. It didn't just happen. I think so many times our spiritual lives, it's not done in discipleship. It's not in those relationships where it's like there's challenge and there's encouragement. I received all those things from those drill instructors. Clear-cut goals and things that say, this is the way of the Marine. This is how you do this. And challenge and encouragement to strive, to fight the good fight, and to run the good race. When I look at my life and I think of what in my life have I ever experienced that would say discipleship, it would be the Marine Corps. Not the church, the Marine Corps. The Marine Corps. It was in close proximity with my brothers and a trainer and an instructor. And we were intentional about our development and our growth. And as we became bonded, a band of brothers, and as we became bonded and the guys that weren't committed kind of fell by the wayside, and Jesus experienced this quite a bit, people just leaving. I remember one time when he was given the statement about whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, and so all of a sudden the people were like, all right, whoa, this is too much, this cannibalism, and they said, this is too much to bear, who can handle it? And it said that many disciples began to leave, and then you know what Jesus did? Jesus didn't chase him down and say, come on, guys, I'm sorry, I'll do something else for you. He didn't do that. He looked back. This guy's crazy. I mean, it's like unbelievable. It's like, what in the world? If he was a pastor today, it would not work out. Because he looked back to the disciples, and he says, do you guys want to leave too? Don't let the door hit you on the backside. See, it's a privilege to follow him. You know, it's an honor. He has a higher calling, and you have to die to self. 90% of Christians say that spiritual growth is important, but 37% prefer to pursue growth on their own. On their own. No drill instructor. No one to say, you know, and I'm not saying just a pastor. That's not the pastor's job to disciple everybody. We should be a discipleship community where we have spiritual mothers and fathers that have a heart in the love of God to nurture you and help you walk through life's problems and issues to a higher calling, Christ-likeness, in which you're going to turn around, that person that you're pouring into and you're discipling, they're going to turn around in full maturity as you've walked with them. Jesus walked with his disciples. They walked with him for 4 years. And then they will turn around. You know what they do? Exactly what Jesus' disciples did. They went out and they made disciples of all nations. That was their commission. To reduplicate the very thing that Jesus did for them. 41% consider their spiritual life entirely private. We are created with a relational need, and we can only grow as we engage in relationships with other believers. There's a guy, his name's Michael Horton. He's a professor of systematic theology at Oxford. And this is what he said. I should be up here on the screen. He says, according to numerous studies, most Americans consider themselves spiritual but not religious. In other words, they dabble in whatever beliefs and practices they find intuitively valid and useful for daily living. But they resist any threat to their individual autonomy. They are willing to be consumers in the spiritual marketplace, but not disciples of Jesus. Increasingly, it seems that evangelicals themselves exhibit a nominal or in name only attachment to faith. Is the salt losing its savior? You know, it's no secret that there's a growing frustration in the Western church by parishioners and by pastors, and, you know, people are leaving in droves, both pastors and parishioners. But I think it's the wrong thing. Because we need to have a greater love for Jesus and his body. I think what you do is you don't leave. I think you stay committed to the family and you say, Lord, let me be the change. What the good work that you're going to do in me, Lord, help me to invest where I can be useful for your kingdom. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Yeah, so Jesus, he's called us to one another. We're his body. Many moving parts. And the way we interact with one another, it should be to show his fruit, to show his love, to spurn one another on to growth and to be more like Christ every day. We should do that in the body of faith. We should do that in our houses, making disciples in our houses. One of the greatest discipleship relationships that you can have, one of the foundations of the church, is your family. Start young. The other is the world. He's called us to the world. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. This is page 1187 in your pew. Hebrews. Yep. Did I say Ephesians? I'm sorry. See? Got to keep me sharp here. So it says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk and not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Good from evil. And it's actually the whole thing that really got to me several years ago was Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, where it talks about this idea of elementary teaching of Jesus and this idea of milk and not solid food. And I started thinking about the believer, and I started thinking about my life, like thinking about what does that mean to be on milk, and what does that mean to have solid food? And one of the things that was just very apparent is that there is a maturity that one can have, that there is also an infancy that we can have. Both being saved, both recognizing and having the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, but also not growing into full maturity. That there are actually growth stages for the believers. So then what, for the past several years, I've been reading Jesus and reading what Paul has to say, and sometimes I would just kind of not look as much as the theology, but just the interaction that he would have also. Like, all of these books were written for a purpose, and there's a deep theology in it, but sometimes I would just look to a simple greeting. A simple greeting where it's the point of the book wasn't the greeting, but I would look at Paul's interaction with the body of believers. And he would say things like this to Timothy, "You are my true son in the faith." Wow. "And I am your true spiritual father." I would hear him talk to Timothy and Titus the same way. And then I would hear the things that really mattered and the things that he would really exhort the church for. You know, he would give them like kudos because, you know, "I've heard of your love for one another." Over and over again, I just see his heart relationship with the body. And I begin to see, what does it mean for Paul to say that I'm a true father in the faith? And to see that discipleship relationship. And I'm convinced that you know, discipleship is not a program that's done out of relationship. I think what it is, it's a life lived together with the full heart and love of God for one another, where the more mature is saying, you know, "Run the good race. I want to hold you accountable." And you know, it's so easy to be held accountable by someone who you know loves you like a father loves you. Very few of us have had those relationships outside of our family. Very few. I've had a couple of those relationships in seminary. I had one of my professors and also a pastor in Philadelphia who, this pastor, he would meet with me every week and take me and we would have lunch. And he would just say, "You know what, you set the agenda. You tell me, you know, or ask me questions about life, faith, ministry." And he would share everything from his family to hard things he's gone through to his struggles and past sins and challenges of running church and doing all these things in his heart. He was just like an open book. It was amazing. And we met for years doing that. He would always say, "I'm not mentoring you, I'm a coach." That's what he would say, "I'm coaching you." And he would always challenge me. He'd always challenge me. He'd give me something that was challenging to do, you know? He'd always challenge me. I did 4 internships with this guy. 4 internships. So in some regard, I look at that as, you know, that's the time in my life where I could say, you know, I've been discipled by someone. And in the midst of, you know, family and having, you know, children and going to school full time and all of these things, you know, you found time to grow spiritually. So here in Hebrews chapter 5, the message of Hebrews, the main message of the entire book, is found in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, and he says this, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go to maturity." This entire book is calling the Hebrews into maturity in him. The people to whom the book was written were Hebraic believers. They're Hebrews, they're Jews that are now believers in Jesus, and they were not growing spiritually. And we see that in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And they were stuck in a state of spiritual infancy. He uses milk. It's a metaphor for a spiritual nourishment for infants in the faith. And like earlier today, we had it read, it was out of 1 Corinthians, about how you should seek milk. And spiritual infancy is not a bad thing because sometimes you are in life exactly where you are. You know, when I had a baby, I didn't say, "Hey, you know, you should, you know, get out of that crib and go do something." You know, I always look at my dog and say, like, "What are you useful for? You don't fetch, you do nothing. We have to clean up after you all the time, and you provide nothing to the family. And it's a dog. I know the dog's not going to answer me and start doing something productive. A dog is a dog sometimes. And you know, even like your children, it's like, you know, there are certain just levels of maturity where the expectation to move forward with responsibility comes with that. And so it's okay if you're on milk, be on milk, but get a lot of it because you got to get strong. Seek it earnestly with all your heart. But the goal is not to stay on the milk. The goal is meet spiritual maturity. And I think the problem is we fail to grow in our faith communities because we have no idea, one, that we're called to grow, two, what even growth looks like, and three, no one really there to walk with us through it. And then sometimes four is ourself. We don't have time. We don't have humility. We don't have desire. It's good enough that I got get out of jail free card to heaven. I've said the prayer. I'm good. I don't need to bear fruit. So that's the main message of the book of Hebrews. So what was the evidence? And I ask myself this. What was the evidence that they were still on milk and not on meat? Does anybody here have an idea? What was the evidence? He looked around and he said, there's an evidence here of why you're still on milk and not on meat. He says in verse 12, in fact, though by this time, meaning, man, you guys have been Christians for a long time. By this time, you know, if you were still maturing and growing in him, in fact, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need somebody to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk and not solid food, meaning that teachers would have solid food. Teachers. He shows that there's the sign of maturity is this ability to teach. And I'm not talking about seminary class. I'm not talking about preaching on a Sunday. I'm talking about life-on-life teaching, like you would teach your kids to clean their room. That's teaching. But we're talking about spiritual teaching. Teachers. You know, I think there takes a lot of maturity for somebody to teach. You know, I've heard Ken Ferguson stories about classes and, you know, how you just got to, you know, stay the course. But that was the evidence. The physical evidence was that they themselves were not teachers yet. They were neglecting God's instructions by failure to apply his word to their life and living holy. And they were drifting away from the blessing of Jesus. The writer, who's probably Paul, is trying to encourage them to move forward in their spiritual walk by showing them that in Christ they have a better blessing. And that's really the goal. His goal was not to like chastise them. He wanted to bring this to their knowledge and say, look, you guys got to grow because there's so much more that God wants to do in and through you. In and through you. You know, we know in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's perfecting it. It's not just, I've prayed the prayer, and now I sit and just wait till homecoming. That's not it. He's perfecting your faith daily. You have a work to do. You have a new life, new birth. There's a new purpose. You die to the self, and it's all the old stuff is in the past. And now the life that you now live, you live by the Spirit of the living God. And he's perfecting you. Perfecting, the perfecter here, it means finisher. Bringing to completion your faith. I mean, so many times, you know, it's like, why are storms happening in our life? Well, one, because it's a fallen world. But the storms are necessary. The storms are necessary. And I think the storms will expose your level of faith. I mean, so many of us, you know, what we do is we pray the prayer, we sit, we're good, and then all of a sudden something happens, and we're like, the house is on fire, we're freaking out, running around all over the place, going crazy, because we don't know how to handle it, and we handle it just like the world. And what God wants to do is he wants to perfect your faith in this world. So the author of Hebrews, he shows in the first several chapters here how Christ is superior. In chapters 1 and 2, Christ is greater than the prophets and the angels was his point in those first two chapters. Chapter 3 and 4, Christ is greater than Moses. He shows that. And then in chapter 5, his point is that Jesus, our high priest, is greater than Aaron. And he's greater than Aaron for three reasons. One, he has a greater ordination. He has a greater sympathy towards the people of God and people in general. And he also offered a greater sacrifice than Aaron could have ever done. So Christ is superior. And so now the author, he wants to go into the deeper teachings of Christ. The problem was not with the teacher. He wants to go deep and he wants to teach them about the righteousness and what that looks like for their life. The problem wasn't the teaching. The problem was the audience was dull of hearing. They were dull of hearing. He wanted to go from milk, which is just the basic understanding, and he wants to bring them to meat, to understand the heavenly priesthood of Jesus and what that means for them, what it means for them to be a nation of priests, an agent of healing for God as you in this world, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You have the gospel. You have the message. You are the light of the world. So the problem wasn't his teaching. You know, nowadays you have a lot of pressure when you teach. Like, I get sick, and John says, "Hey, man, you want me to come up there with you and just kind of sit there for moral support?" Now, see, that's a great illustration, though, right? Because that's what I go through, you know? It's like somebody walking through with me. I love it. He wanted to go from milk, that's the basics, to meat, this heavenly priesthood and how these people are called out to the world. The hearers, they only knew the basics. And year after year, day after day, they just continued to struggle because of their lack of growth in Christ. They just kept on having meat, or milk, and milk, and milk. Infancy, and they were thrown back and forth with every storm of life. They know Christ as the Savior, but they have no clue about how Jesus wanted to use them for his eternal purposes, nor how he wanted to mature them to be productive for his kingdom. I mean, if you look at the West and you say that the church in the West is in decline, you can't say, well, Jesus is not powerful enough to take the West. That can't be the answer. He's created the world. That Jesus is not powerful enough to bring deliverance in people that you know in your life, or Jesus is not capable of restoring or bringing revival in your life, my life, the church's life, in the life of Brighton, or the life of Michigan, or the United States. It's not that Jesus isn't capable. I just think that the army's not prepared. That's what I think. They've been saved for a long time, and they haven't grown since. They were spiritual infants. He says that they should be teachers by now, but they needed to be retaught everything all over again. They are warned to be careful from drifting away. You see that in chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. He gives them this warning in chapter 2. Be careful from drifting away from the faith. I mean, how many times have we seen somebody who will pray the prayer in their greatest need, and it's sincere, but there's nothing, there's no one there to walk with them and to strengthen them in their infancy. And they just drift away. In chapters 3 and 4, he warns them to not doubt the word of God. Don't doubt that. He calls them to higher faith. And now in our scripture here, he's saying, you've become dull, slow to learn. That's in the NIV, or dull in the NSAB, New American Standard Bible. He says, you've been dull to the word. And he challenges them to mix the teaching that they've received with faith. Not just revelation, but faith. the substance of the things that are not seen, but to walk in that, in faith in Jesus, in my circumstances. This is the place where the rubber meets the road, where my theology meets my life. And he says this, he says that he wants them to do this by constant use, constantly using this. In faith and practice, the application of the gospel message to their daily lives. In verse 14, it says, "But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." It's like this training where you know how to live your life in a Christ-honoring way. You know how to hear the voice of God, so when you need wisdom and direction, it's there. It's a call to faith and application through obedience and reliance to Christ. The author urges these believers to go on to maturity. This is the main theme of the book. We already went there, you know. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go to maturity. Let's do this. Be perfected. Siri? This is not, you know, and also he says, let us go on. Let us go on. This literally means let us be born or carried on. This is not talking about self-effort, but appealing them to yield themselves to Christ and to be carried on. Let us go on by the power of God. It's not done by self-effort. The, you know, discipleship is not just merely the transformation of just giving information to people and throwing it out. Anyone can do that. One of the best New Testament scholars in the world is a guy that's a professor at Chapel Hill, North Carolina. And you know what? This guy writes commentaries on the New Testament. He can tell you about the historical Jesus. And I'll tell you, a lot of pastors study this stuff because he's got some good stuff. He does archaeological digs. He's a world-renowned scholar. But the problem is, he doesn't believe in Jesus. The information's not good enough. It's the person and the work of Jesus and him manifesting himself in my life. That's discipleship, not just revelation of who he is, but allowing him to participate in my life by full obedience, dying to self, and saying, Lord, I want to walk in you. I want to sit at your feet. I want to read your word. I want you to speak to me. I want you to guide my life. Where are the things in my life where my attitude is not pleasing to you? What are the things in my life that are just not Christ-like? What are the relationships in my life, the habits in my life, the goals, the motives in my life that are not pleasing to you? What are the decisions that I've made for my life that I've not included you in at all? That's not a life of discipleship. All right, so I'll get to the conclusion. You know, there's this idea of this theoretical faith versus an experiential learning. I really believe that discipleship is not just theory. I really believe it. I believe that God is so great that he gives you the information and the knowledge that you need in our dullness, because we're all dull. I mean, I remember going to Bible college and I didn't even know who Paul was, you know? But one thing, I knew who Jesus was. Paul wasn't going to help me. Understanding more about Paul would help me. But I already was saved, and my passion and my heart and my desire, my willingness to quit my job, to bring a wife and a 3-month-old baby, to go to school and have nothing up there at all, was just because I heard the voice of God. And the only reason I could hear the voice of God was not because I was prophetic, not because I was super spiritual. I just was like straight up desperate. I want more of Jesus. My heart disposition was one of a disciple, and God brought people my way for me to grow in every single thing, every single way. So there's this idea of understanding or a revelation, and we need that. We can't be saved by that which we don't know. But also we've been called to incarnate living, and that can only happen through obedience. The command is to make disciples. go baptize and teach them to obey. I had to ask myself, you know, am I willing, am I teachable? Do I really want it to obey, or do I have an agenda that I'm not willing to recognize? Even if it looked good. Even if the agenda looked good. I mean, here's a way that an agenda could look bad. I could, what's my motive for being here with you? Is my motive because, you know what, maybe I will find self-significance because if we can grow to 15,000 people, I'll be somebody important, finally. Is that a good, I mean, I could do this and I could preach the word of God and that could be my motive. Or I could be like that pastor friend that I met down in Nicaragua who has a small little church of like 80 people. And on his front door, it's made out of, it's a shed, and it's made out of like tin. What's his motive? Jesus. You know, there's a difference between understanding Christ's likeness versus being Christ-like. This is the fruit of what we know. This is the fruit of who we know. And we're called to bear fruit. You know, an example of understanding Christ's likeness versus being Christ-like, you know, again, I'll go to it again. It's 1 Corinthians 13. You know, he names all of these things in the first several verses. He says, you know, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels but don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all the knowledge, and I have faith that I can move mountains but don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess, if I'm a giver, even if I give on the altar, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but don't have love, I gain nothing. So even the very good things that we're called to do, if we don't do it with our motive, it's nothing. And then he goes into what love is. Love is patient. Are you patient? Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, I look at this, and, you know, so many times when we gather, you know, I just have, early on when I became a Christian and I was working in the church and just being discipled and mentored by that pastor, one of the things that really affirmed that I didn't want to be a pastor in a church was I would see Christians who had been around for years, but they couldn't say that this is a representation of me. They would run programs and do this and do all of these things in the church. And I served under pastors, and it's like you question, like, is that the overflow of your life? Do people know you by your fruit? Or a position, or a title, or what you're in charge of. That's not what we're called to. We're called to a higher calling, Christ-likeness, that when we allow our light to shine before men, they will rejoice and they will know our Father in heaven. We're the light of the world. The goal is discipleship. The Great Commission, the purpose of the church, is to become like our Savior Jesus Christ. Where are you on that journey? And our purpose, our desire, our passion is because we love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our soul, and we love our neighbor with the love of God as ourself. Our purpose becomes clear and evident that we can make disciples, that we can pour into one's life, we can help them overcome victory or in darkness with victory. They can be grown and trained and raised up in the full knowledge personally of Jesus Christ. It's our heart to save that which is lost and to lead them and to train them and to invest in their life. And it's messy. You know, I think the church in general, we need to change the scorecard. I said that last week. What makes a good church, right? Is it attendance, or our finances were up that week, or the programs that we run meet the needs of everybody, or our general busyness, even friendliness? And those are all good things. But is that the scorecard of a good church? I asked that question a couple of weeks ago, and I asked you guys just to fill out things. Is it because your pastor preaches the truth? Could you still be a church if you didn't have a pastor? Or if you didn't have a building? What is the body of Christ? Is it because our music is relevant, or people pack in the building? I think when we think about changing the scorecard, we have to ask ourselves, after everything that we do, are people knowing Him, and are they growing in Him? And is the body mobilized to do that? Because when I asked myself the same questions you did, I loved the descriptions of what discipleship was. I was really shocked. I think as a church, we have a really good understanding of what discipleship actually is. There was a lot of really good definitions. But when I wrote out my thing of what makes a good church, from the other end, I was thinking a church on fire, ready to transform, being used by God, servants' hearts, those that are not always willing to take but want to give and pour into other people's lives, families being healed and whole, attitudes being transformed into Christ-likeness. We need to change the scorecard. Are people repenting of sin? Are people becoming conformed to the likeness of Jesus? Are they able to withstand the world's culture and live out kingdom culture? So many people, we read the Bible and we say, well, this is, you know, it's not for today. You know, they didn't live in our culture. They had everything that we deal with, they dealt with then. That's why Paul is writing this letter to the Hebrews. That's why he wrote his letter to the Corinthians. Everything that we struggle with, they struggled with. But you know what? We shouldn't lose heart. We shouldn't look at our circumstances, our surrounding. And I wonder what it must have been like Paul. I remember last week I was asking myself the question. I said, I was thinking about Paul in ministry, and I said, wonder what he would look like in today's society. What would he look like if he pastored a church today? You know? He wasn't always the most eloquent guy or politically correct guy or, you know, like sometimes you could actually say, I mean, that dude's kind of like a jerk. It's like, what are you doing? He would just say things, you know, like, what's going on, Paul? You can never question his motive, and you can never question his mission, though. When people grow into maturity, do they see themselves as a disciple of Jesus and also go on to make other disciples? The word's kind of elusive, but do you pour in with the love of God in someone else's life and help them walk into more Christ-likeness in their life? Do you help them? Are you there? Are you like a spiritual parent, a spiritual mother, a spiritual father with a love that's selfless? That's important. Not just someone to make yourself feel, you know, smart, or you're sharing a bunch of like little nuggets about the Bible. You know, I'm somebody now because, you know, you're sitting at my feet. No, it's all about them and how God can be magnified in their life. You know, I look at it, it's a lifetime of being transformed in the likeness of Jesus for the purpose of duplicating, multiplying. It's a process in someone else's life, life on life. It's expanding His kingdom. Is our church accomplishing the purpose of Jesus, the Great Commission, that He has called us together to accomplish? I think it's an important question. Why do we even gather? I'm really, you know, I always ask weird questions like that. What's the purpose of that? Why do we gather? And I think it's because Jesus wants to be magnified in your life. That's why I come here. I don't come here because of a paycheck or I like the snow. I don't come here for any other reason, because I come here because I believe that God has a work that he wants to do in and through you. And I think that's worth coming. I think that's worth sacrificing. I think it's worth devoting my entire life to. And it's not just because I'm great. It's because he's great. And I've experienced the same thing. I've experienced the transformation of Jesus Christ. I've experienced his salvation. I've experienced what it means to be discipled by somebody. I experienced the love of a father, a spiritual father in my life. And I've experienced transformation in my life. And I believe his plan for the church, his body, and their purpose, that, you know what, he says this in Matthew 28. He goes, and lo, I'll be with you to the very end of the age. He says, all authority in heaven has been given to me. I believe that this plan is foolproof. I believe that it requires everybody to be fully submitted in every single way to him. In every single way. And I think that's the great church, the great question for the church, especially in the West, is, you know what? Are we fully submitted to Jesus Christ? Are we allowing him to build his church, or do we have other ideas in mind? I want to read Michael Horton's thing again. He says this, according to numerous studies, most Americans consider themselves spiritual but not religious. In other words, they have dabbled in whatever beliefs and practices they find intuitively valid and useful for daily living, but they resist any threat to their individual autonomy. Do you resist the threat of Jesus to your individual autonomy? We are not a body of individuals. We're one body made of different parts with one purpose, one Savior, one Spirit, one goal, and that's the church. And I think that he'll know us if we're in the body. He knows us if we're in him. That's how he knows us. He says this, the next sentence, he goes, they are willing to be consumers in the spiritual marketplace, but not disciples of Jesus. And I was thinking about that statement. They are consumers of the spiritual marketplace. It's like the form of godliness. And let me just illustrate this. This is one of the things I was thinking about. There are certain pastors that I really like. They speak life and truth to me. Like, I like listening to Francis Chan. There's this little-known guy in Hawaii. His name is Wayne Cordero. I love him. I see he's got a father's heart, great man of God, and great theology, but just you can see that he has a father's heart, and I love him too. And another guy I like is David Platt. I don't listen to these guys a whole lot. Frankly, I don't have a lot of time. But the one thing is that even if I did listen to them, you know, or if I read someone's book about whatever, the one thing that I can do is I can get information from them. But the one thing I can never get from them is discipleship. They can give me information, but they can never say, hey, Jacob, I see a little bit of pride in your life over here. Or, hey, you're struggling with this, and let me speak some truth into you in love. They can give me information all day long, but they can't lead me specifically in life transformation, in areas and blind spots in my life that I would never be able to see. And I think that's one of the things about discipleship is that it's lovingly given to see us pursue Christ in his fullness in our life. And that's really what discipleship is. It's not a program, but it's all life commitment. And it's nothing but, it's motivated by the love of God. It's the love of God. No other ulterior motive but to see God magnified in others' lives. So, where are you in your spiritual growth? Are you a spiritual infant still needing milk? Then drink up. It's good. Or are you just wandering in the wilderness, not sure? Ask God. He's there. You know? Or are you someone like the Hebrews where that Paul writes and it's like they've not matured. They've stayed on milk. And by now there should be something else. And you just find yourself living on yesterday's manna. You know? Sometimes we just find ourselves living on what happened in the past. Yesterday's manna. Are you maturing and becoming more like Christ? Do you even know where you are spiritually? Those are all good questions. So over the next several weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to break down just different stages of spiritual maturity. And we're going to talk about things like, what does that person need in that stage? What does that mean? You know, how do they grow in that stage? And how do we mentor or disciple somebody in that stage? Or even if I'm in that stage, you know, what do I need to grow and to move on to the next stage? And I think it's really important that we have a goal in mind of where we're going. Our spirituality is not just some kind of abyss where we're just floating until it's all over. It's like God has a plan for your life. He's got a mission for you. You have purpose, and it's to bless and to teach others, to impact the lives of others for Him, and to help them to blossom into full maturity. So I hope this made some sense. I'm not asking you to join a program. I'm asking you to follow Jesus with all of you, all that you are. And don't put limits on what He can do in your life. I didn't plan this. Right before I came up to preach, He came up and told me about this. This was something that God did. But I want to challenge you that it's worth it. It's going to cost you everything, but it's redeemable. You are the salt and the light of this world, and God has a plan for you. God's mission for His church is not just some pastor sitting at the podium. It's for the body of Christ, full of His hope and promise and love and redemption, full of His Spirit, and going out into this world and making disciples and loving people to Him.